Does anybody recognize this recent news photo? I don't know if anybody saw this last week. It happened up in the Seattle area just last Wednesday, I believe. And the news article was entitled, "If Your GPS Told You to Drive Off a Bridge, Would You?" And the article begins, quote, "Three Seattle visitors following GPS directions drove their rented Mercedes SUV into Mercer Slough early Wednesday morning. All three passengers escaped, though the vehicle was completely submerged and had to be removed by tow truck the next morning." Now, normally I would simply submit this news item for your consideration without any further editorial comment. But of course, this is Father's Day, and as a dad, I have two daughters. This is the one day a year where I get a little more slack. So therefore, I offer up one additional tidbit of information. The individuals who drove this rental car into the lake, the three Seattle visitors, were in fact women. Happy Father's Day, men. We may refuse to ask for directions, but we don't drive our cars into lakes either. But now, to be fair, these three women, they were in a strange city, and they were simply trying to find their way back to their hotel. And the problem arose when they put their full faith and trust into a GPS unit that obviously let them down. Now, on our planet, there are billions of people whose ultimate goal at the end of their earthly lives is to get home to heaven. Unfortunately, there's thousands of religious GPS units that are giving conflicting and contradictory directions. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, Pastor Jeff started teaching through the book of Hebrews. And one of the major themes in that book is the absolute supremacy and utter uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to talk a little about the directions that Jesus gives us to ultimately reach our heavenly home. So if you would, please pray with me. Father, we thank you that we can gather here today as a family of believers. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your word, that we can open it together and study it. And most of all, Lord, that we can do this in communion with you. Lord, join us here today. I ask that you would speak and minister to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, I was involved in an interesting conversation at a fire station that I was working at. And a firefighter and myself, somehow we began discussing the Christian faith. And he had some very interesting, thought-provoking comments, especially considering that he had identified himself to me as a Christian. He had very proudly said that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. So I had mentioned at one point how difficult it is for people in general to accept the truth that Jesus is the only way to a saving relationship with God. And at this point, my coworker, he got really animated. He sat up on the edge of his chair, and he said, "You know, that's one thing about Christians that really bugs me. When Christians act like they're superior, and they claim to know better than everyone else what it takes to get into heaven." So that sort of was an interesting turn in the conversation, and I asked him if, as a Christian, he would ever tell anyone that Jesus Christ was the only way to eternal life. And that is when he really, really got angry, and he was pointing his finger at me. And I'll never forget, he said, "Are you telling me that if an 85-year-old Buddhist woman was to walk into here, she'd be a Buddhist all her life, you would have the gall and the arrogance to tell her that she had been wrong her whole life?" Now put yourself in my shoes for a minute. You've just been given the same challenge What would you say? How would you answer that question? How would you respond when asked to defend the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? Now, in my limited experience, I would suggest that this doctrine is one of the most offensive elements of the gospel. I brought this up in a conversation, and remember, this was a conversation with a fellow fireman who identified himself as a believer. And he practically went through the roof when I mentioned this. He was so angry. And I'll be honest, this doctrine is certainly not one of my favorites. I mean, I would love to be like Monty Hall, and I know I'm dating myself, but I'd like to be like Monty Hall and be able to offer door number one, door number two, or door number three. And why would I like to do that? Because then I would be popular, and everyone would like me. And like Monty Hall, I would never offend anybody. And that would be a pretty nice way to live. Now, in the last 50 years or so, the concept of moral relativism has taken a real foothold in our culture. Moral relativism is the belief that there are no objective standards of right and wrong, that there is no such thing as absolute truth. In moral relativism, there's only personal preferences. A relativist believes something because he's comfortable with it, or it makes sense to him, or it fits with his lifestyle, or he just likes the way it sounds. And for many people in a morally relativistic culture, choosing religion has become like choosing your favorite flavor of ice cream. They shop around for a religious belief that they like the taste of. They question, you know, which belief system fits me. The question of if it is true or not doesn't really enter into the equation. Because it's understandable, people want a variety of choices. They want the chance to pick and choose the religious beliefs that taste great, but add little or no demands on their lifestyle. And there's many who view the world's religions as a vast smorgasbord that they can walk up to and sort of pick and choose what they'd like. You know, I'll take a scoop of karma. I'll take an order of New Age, put that on as well, and for dessert, I'll have a slice of reincarnation. And you sort of load up your plate, and these personal preferences are the direction you go. Now, personal preferences are perfectly fine when it comes to choosing what we're going to eat. But if you're choosing a medicine for a serious disease, you better not pick out the one because it has cherry flavor. You better pick the one that works. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul writes, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So Paul tells us here that as believers, we are God's ambassadors. And in other words, we are God's representatives to the world around us. So as we talk with coworkers, with friends, with family, and the subject of Christianity comes up, we can expect most likely that we're going to run into this objection at some point. The objection regarding Jesus Christ as the only way to God. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter writes, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, everybody take a deep breath, let it out, and please notice that Peter is not telling us that we are called to walk up to every single person we see and immediately share the gospel with him. That's not what it says. But what Peter does encourage us to do is to be prepared, to do our homework, to be able to give a reasonable answer when someone asks us about our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that as we spend time in God's word this morning, that each of us can become a little better prepared to answer one of the most common objections to our faith. Is Jesus Christ the only way to God? Now, we'll be bouncing around a bit this morning, looking at several different areas of Scripture. And I'm coming to this from really two main perspectives. One is that I assume that God himself is the foremost authority on eternal life. That's an assumption that I'm making. Also, I believe that the Word of God is entirely accurate and that this book is God's revelation of his heart and mind to men and women on this planet. Now, if that's something that you struggle with, if you haven't settled the issue of the truth and trustworthiness of the scriptures, please talk to me after the service. I certainly don't have all the answers, but I would love to talk to you about the reliability of the Bible. So why do people find the claim that Jesus is the only way to God so offensive? Now, I've found that a common thread in their complaints is the word narrow. It's a standard objection that's raised against Christians, that we are arrogant, that we are narrow-minded when we proclaim Jesus is the only way to God. But if you think about it, the word narrow is not always that bad of a word. Now, as I've gotten older, I find that I frequent the pharmacy quite a bit more than I used to. That wasn't supposed to be funny. But it is true. But when I drop off my prescription, I want the pharmacist to be extremely narrow. I want him to get that medicine that he puts in that container, I want it to be narrowly and exactly accurate. I don't want him to accidentally give me the wrong medication. And you may have noticed that in today's culture, the word narrow is not very popular. Because again, people want options. None of us want to walk into a restaurant and find one item on the menu. We want to have options. But unlike the foods that we choose to eat, the subject of eternal life is not a personal preference. It's a matter of truth. And the truth of Jesus being the only way to God is not a side issue of Christianity. It's not a minor doctrine. It is an essential element of the gospel, a central truth that goes to the heart of who Jesus claimed to be. In John 14:6, Jesus himself said the following words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Notice Jesus didn't say he is a way or a truth or that most people come to the Father through me. He's very clear in this statement regarding himself. "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, he agrees with Jesus' claim to be the only way to God. Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin, and this was the high court of Israel, an incredibly powerful and intimidating group of 71 religious leaders. And this was the same court that had turned Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. And Peter stands before this group, a lowly fisherman, and he boldly proclaims, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In his first epistle, John adds his witness to this issue. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And then I can certainly imagine Mr. Aggressive, the Apostle Paul, he's itching to get in his two cents. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now you may have noticed a repeating pattern in these verses we looked at. One God, one mediator, no one, no other name, the way, the truth, the life. These words are very exacting. They're narrow words. And that's because they point to an absolute and objective truth concerning the nature of God. When Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," he was making an important distinction between the Christian faith and other religions. Notice that Jesus did not say, "I am teaching you the way. I am teaching you the truth. I am teaching you about life. No one comes to the Father except through my teachings." Now, if you take Buddha out of Buddhism, or you take Joseph Smith out of Mormonism, or you take Muhammad out of Islam, the religions remain intact because each one is primarily based on the teachings of a person, not on the person themselves. But if you take Christ out of Christianity, it crumbles, it disappears. When Jesus calls men and women to consider the gospel, he calls attention to himself. Who do you say I am? Rather than his teachings. Now, as a matter of fact, Jesus' enemies did not want to kill him primarily for what he taught. They wanted Jesus to die for who he said he was. John chapter 10, Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So here we see Jesus' enemies. They're threatening to kill him, not for something he did or taught, but rather because he claimed to be God in human flesh. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Again, Jesus was not sentenced to die because of anything he did. He was crucified because of the person that he claimed to be. Christianity is about the person of Jesus Christ. It's about entering into a personal relationship with the God of the universe. It's not a religious system of do's and don'ts. And that is a key distinction to keep in mind between Christianity and other religions. Now, we've only looked at a handful of verses regarding the Bible's claim that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. But there are at least 100 verses in the scriptures that implicitly or explicitly make this claim. The Bible is very clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. Now, it's one thing to tell somebody that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way to God. And you know, that's not a doctrine. It's important for people to understand that we made up. We didn't come together as Christians and say, "Hey, we want to be exclusive. We want to come up with this doctrine." No, this doctrine is clearly taught by Jesus himself as well as the apostles. It's the main theme of Scripture from start to finish. But it seems at this point there's another question that would naturally arise. Why is Jesus the only way? I understand that the Bible teaches that he is and proclaims that, but why can't there be other options? Why is Jesus the only way to God? And the answer to this question is really quite simple. Jesus is the only way because he is the only one who has solved the problem which all people have. Jesus is the only solution to the problem of sin. Unfortunately, that word ranks right up there on that hit parade of offensive elements of Christianity. But again, when it comes to talking about sin, the question isn't, "Well, this offends somebody." The question should be, "Is it true?" And the Bible clearly teaches that sin is a problem that affects all people. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So not only does this verse state that every one of us has sinned, we are all guilty of sin, but it also helps to explain what sin is. When we sin, Paul explains, we fall short of the glory of God. In other words, God is glorious in his perfections, and we are inglorious in our imperfections. Sin is imperfection of thought, imperfection of action, imperfection of motives. Sin is the failure to live life in obedience to God's moral law. And sin is basically living life my way, not God's way. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think every one of us would admit that at one time or another, we have felt guilty about something we did, or something we said, or something we thought. Except, of course, Shane. You asked for that. But at this point, I'd like to suggest a really, really radical theory. Perhaps the reason we feel guilty, maybe it's because we are guilty. Now, a very common view in the world is when it comes to sin and morality is the belief that somehow if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm going to ultimately get into heaven. That if the scales tilt in my favor, I'm in. I'm going to be okay. But this view reflects, I think, a misconception of how law works. Now, the laws of our country, they presume that we will obey them. And we don't get awards for obeying the law. When we obey the law, we get to stay out of jail and avoid fines. It's assumed that we're going to obey those laws. Now, think about it. Imagine getting a letter from the district attorney. And it says something like this: Dear Mr. Lynch, you've been a model citizen for 5 years. Your government is very proud of you. Because of your sterling record of obedience to the laws of the land, we invite you to go out and have a good time. Beat up a few innocent bystanders. Rob a gas station or two. Steal that car you've had your eye on. You've earned credit in your account. Now go out and disobey the law for a while. Now try to envision what our country would be like if that was how the law operated. And fortunately, our nation's laws require obedience. And as citizens, we don't earn credits towards occasional crime sprees. Now, God's moral law operates in much the same way. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. James tells us that the God of this universe requires perfect obedience to his law. The bottom line here is that God doesn't grade on a curve. And I don't know about you, for me, that's bad news. I would love a big curve. But the beauty of the gospel is that God offers a way out from under our guilt. He offers a choice to all people. When a person comes to grips with the reality that we're imperfect, that we have all committed moral crimes of one nature or another, that it is reasonable and just that those crimes would be punished, then that person is faced with two basic choices: punishment or pardon. Now, God has offered a pardon to all people in Jesus Christ. It's a pardon on his terms. If we accept and trust in Jesus and believe that he personally paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, we can take the pardon God offers us in his Son, and we can go free. The other option is we can refuse his pardon, reject Jesus Christ, and accept the penalty and punishment on our own. Personally, I recommend option A, and that was the one that I chose. So why is Jesus the only way to God? Because he is the only one who has solved the problem of sin. Now, of course, another question that often comes up is, what about all the other religions in the world? And I realize this is a subject matter that we bring one thing up and six other questions arise. So we're just sort of doing a surface look at this. But in a nutshell, the other religions in the world, when you boil them down, their basic belief systems, access to God depends on good works, on earning your way into heaven. In other words, all other religions are ultimately man's attempt to reach up to heaven, to somehow earn our way into God's good graces by living an exemplary life or by performing religious rituals. But Christianity is just the opposite. Christianity is God reaching down to men and women in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who took on human flesh, he walked this earth and he lived the perfect life that none of us can live. And he was nailed to a cross, taking the punishment of our crimes on himself. God is offering us the most amazing trade we can imagine. He takes our sin and we get his righteousness. We put our faith in him and he forgives us. Paul describes this glorious exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, Jesus Christ. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One of my favorite songs is an old Negro spiritual called Were You There? And in the lyrics, it repeats this haunting question over and over. And it says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer to that question is yes. We were all there. It was our sin that Jesus took upon himself when he was nailed to the cross. But God loves each and every one of us so much that he allowed his only son to die in our place, that he might offer us a just pardon and adopt us into his family for all eternity. So what we offer to people as Christ's ambassadors, the message that we bring as the Lord's representatives, is totally unique. The gospel is very narrow when compared to other religious offerings, compared to the smorgasbord that the world lays out before us. And it's offensive to many people, but that doesn't change the fact that it's true. Does the Bible teach that Jesus is the only way? Absolutely. Why is Jesus the only way? He's the only one who solved the problem of sin. Is that a narrow view? Sure is. But when it comes to the issue of where a person will spend eternity, it's critical that we tell the truth. Jesus could not have been more clear. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. Lord, that he would humble himself, the creator of the universe, he would take on human flesh and walk, Lord, among the filth of this world. Yet you love us so much, Lord, that you sent him knowing that he would be spat upon, that he would be mocked, that he would be beaten, that he would be abandoned by his followers, and ultimately be nailed to a cross. Lord, he did that in our place. He took our sin upon himself that you might offer us eternal life, that you might pardon, Lord, our sin and adopt us into your family. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that does not yet know you, that has not reached out to you and and believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, I pray that this would be the day that takes place, Lord. By your Spirit, draw them into your family. In Jesus' name, amen.